Let's go ahead and be turning to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Who was already there? We got a few. It's like, yeah, predictable. Called it. Okay. So we'll just continue working through the book of Exodus here. And we are in the middle of this series, From Egypt to the Promised Land. I don't know, that might be a little bit optimistic to say that we're in the middle. We might still be in the beginning.
Yeah.
But anyway, we are wanting to see, or wanting to learn how God cares for and how he corrects his children by looking at his dealings with Israel. Last week we saw that Pharaoh's magicians gave him cheap imitations of the miracles that God had given to Moses. And so they were able to turn their rods into serpents, but Moses' rod ate theirs. Right?
Yes.
And anyway, because of that, Pharaoh was able to harden his heart and say, see, you're nothing special. My guys can do the same thing. I've got these cheap imitations. And so we were challenged to not settle for imitation. For everything that God has, Satan has a cheap counterfeit. For everything that he offers, Satan will come in with something else that is appealing, but doesn't do nearly what God can do for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we saw that the counterfeits are appealing because we have a prejudice. We have a way that we like or a way that we want things to be. And so the counterfeits appeal to that. They also appeal to us because of their ease, because we're lazy. We don't want to put out effort. And so if Satan offers us an easy alternative, we'll take that over what God has for us.
Mm-hmm.
We like quick and easy, right? And also they are appealing because of our pride. We want things to look as if we are in charge, or we want to feel as if we are right. And so if Satan can offer us something that appeals to our pride, that makes us feel like we're in charge or that we're in control in some way, we're going to take that over allowing God to be in charge.
Mm-hmm.
And so we saw the actions of these imitations is they give you or promise to give you whatever it is that you want. Right? Also, they leave you as you are. They require very little effort.
Mm-hmm.
And then they present themselves as reasonable. They look close enough to right so that those who aren't paying attention can be easily deceived.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Satan has a multitude of different religions that appear to be right. They're close. They appeal to different sensibilities, but they are far enough away to send you to hell. Right.
For sure.
Not only that, but God might have a plan, a will for your life, but Satan will present something that seems reasonable, seems close enough. He's not trying to get you to be a mass murderer. He's just wanting you to live by your own rules and your own desires.
Yes.
Right. He's not trying to get you to go to extremes. He's wanting it to be close enough to be passable.
Yeah.
Okay. And so how do we avoid the imitations? First of all, we need to know God's word and believe it, right?
Yeah.
We need to know God's word and believe it. Because if we don't know what is real and what is right, we are going to fall for every lie that comes our way. You need to be able to stand upon the book. We also need to desire God's will more than our own. Because if we have a will, if we have a desire, if we say, this is how I want things to be, Satan will deliver that, DoorDash it right to your door, right? But if you say, I want God's will before my own, I know there's things that I like, there's things ways I would like things to be, but I know that God's way is best and his will is best. And so I want his will before my own. That's going to equip you to say no to the things that appeal to your flesh and to be able to say yes to the things that is of God. And also, if we're going to avoid imitations, we need to use discernment. That means that we need to stop, we need to think, we need to evaluate. And we need to do that by what is God's revealed will for me? What does his word say? Does this align with what I know the character and the intention of God to be? And if it doesn't, chuck it. Get rid of it, right? And so today we're going to look at one of the greatest showdowns of the Bible. God desired to take his people out of Egypt, but he also wanted to get Egypt out of his people.
Mm-hmm.
And still more than that, he had chosen Israel to be the people through which he was going to reveal himself to the world. Okay? He wanted the world to come to know him as God. See, God had created man in his image. He had put Adam and Eve there. And then over time, man had went away from him. We find stories such as the Tower of Babel where they sought after the gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? The gods of the heavens, right? We find in the days of Noah that that there was only evil in the imaginations of man's hearts continually, right? And so we see these times where man just loses their understanding, their knowledge of God, and God has to make a way to bring them back to himself. And so he chooses Israel as a means to convey who he is, to demonstrate who he is, so that the world might know him. And so God could have just made Pharaoh let Israel go, but he wanted their leaving to leave no question that they were following the one true God. Both so those who were watching knew that their God was real, and so that they themselves knew that God was real. Right. He says, I'm going to put a good foundation, a good understanding, both in Israel and in all these lands, so that they know what is real, what is genuine, so that they're not following imitations like we looked at last week. So Pharaoh's magicians might have been able to imitate the first couple signs, but God was only getting started. By the time he was done, their false gods would be proven powerless before him. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 7. We're going to read verses 14 through 25. And it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which is, or which was turned to a serpent, shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, and say unto Aaron, Take the rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their pools, and upon all their upon their ponds and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you again today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this church and this time to just come out from the world for a little while and to seek to encourage one another and seek to be strengthened from your word. I just pray that you'd help me as I preach today. Guide me, Lord, that the things I say would be accurate and would be helpful. Be with each person here, minister to their hearts, Lord, and draw them closer to you. I pray if anyone here don't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day they would put their faith and trust in you. And Lord, I just pray that you would use your word today to clarify, to direct, Lord. And I just pray, help us as a church to be a witness to the folks that we're around. Do be with the needs that's been raised up. I pray, Lord, be with those who are traveling. I pray so much for Mary and her family. I just pray that you would strengthen their bodies, Lord. I pray that you'd bring healing to them, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Does anyone in here have trouble with the sight of blood other than the obvious one? I think everybody's heard the stories on her, but anyone have trouble with the sight of blood, fainting, weakness, anything like that? Well, for those who do, this would have been a bad time for them. I think Sarah would have just had to hide for this week because blood is not good for her. But anyway, more than that, could you, even if you didn't have a problem with the sight of blood, could you imagine the smell? You talked about how loathsome it would be, how it stunk, how the fish were dying, and you all know what dead fish smell like. And this is in Egypt. This was a very hot climate close to the equator. So it was hot. It would have been rancid. It would have stunk. And so anyway, for these 7 days, they had to put up with blood everywhere. The only thing that they could drink would have been blood. Can you imagine the taste and everything? And I assume that if it killed the fish, it probably wouldn't have very good hydrating ability as well. And so the entire land of Egypt was just filled with bloody water. That would have been disgusting. And so Egypt was a nation that had a plethora of gods. They had a god and a goddess for everything. And so there were gods of the sun and the moon and the stars, gods of the crops, gods of the animals, gods of the waters, gods of everything that they could imagine. You know, it's kind of like the Catholic Church. They have a patron saint of everything, right? I know Emily lost her wallet at one point in time between our house and the shop there in Anybags. And the lady that's at the shop there, she is devout Catholic. And Emily went and said, "Hey, I lost my wallet. Did I happen to leave it here whenever I stopped and got drinks?" She's like, "No, I haven't seen it, but I'll go in and I'll pray to St. Anthony." Is that the right one?
Yes.
Said, "I'll pray to St. Anthony that you find it, because that's the patron saint of lost items." Right? And so there's a saint for everything that they can pray to. And that's kind of the way that was in Egypt. There was a god for everything.
Yeah.
And so the Nile River was tied to a few different gods. And I'm not going to go through and have a Egypt mythology lesson or anything like that. But the Nile River was tied to a few different gods. And every year as it overflowed, it was seen as a rebirth of their god. One of them specifically was Tammuz, that supposedly died and resurrected every year. And they seen that river overflowing as a rebirth. It was considered, the river was considered to be the lifeblood of the nation. Everything in Egypt revolved around the rivers. So it was seen as the bloodstream. So God turned it into blood. And he made it the literal bloodstream of Egypt. And so Pharaoh was at the river whenever this happened. He said, "Go down and meet Pharaoh at the river." It very well could have been that Pharaoh was coming down to perform some kind of a ritual in worship of the river gods. We don't know that for sure. That's a little bit of conjecture. But he was coming down to the river. It might have just been he needed to wash. I don't know. But whenever he came to the river, Moses and Aaron was already there and said, "God has said, let my people go. You have refused. And so God is now going to show you his power. And he's going to take one of your important gods, one of the things that you worship, and he's going to show you that he is in control over it and not your false gods." And so they smite it with the rod. It all turns into blood. And Pharaoh is sitting there looking at, okay, that was weird. I've never seen that before. Right? And it says that his servants somehow, his magicians go out and they find some water that wasn't blood and they turn it into blood. They make it worse. They don't make it better. Right? And so anyway, he hardens his heart. He doesn't listen to that. And so after this happens, God takes aim at their idols, proving them useless one at a time. Next was frogs in chapter 8 and verse number 6. They had a goddess whose name was Hekt, H-E-K-T. And it was the body of a woman, the head of a frog. Who comes up with these things? I don't know. But anyway, they revered the frogs that came up out of the Nile, and they had this god, Hek, was a fertility goddess. Okay? And so they revered frogs as a result of this, and you couldn't step on frogs, you couldn't kill frogs. And so God polluted their land with frogs to where they couldn't go anywhere there wasn't a frog. Said that the frogs were in their bed, it was in their ovens, they opened up the refrigerator. No, they didn't have those. Anyway, everywhere they went, there was frogs. They couldn't take a step without stepping on a squishy, crunchy frog. And so this is everywhere. Then on top of that, we find that Pharaoh still didn't listen. So the dust becomes lice. They had gods of the desert, gods of the dust and the sand. And so the sand became lice that crawled upon the people and bit them and itched, and it would have been horrible. They prided themselves in their hygiene, and now they're covered in bugs. And so one by one, he's taking aim at all of these false gods and goddesses they had. Then there were swarms of flies, and you can look into Egypt's history and their fly gods. Okay? And then the cattle died, and they had cow gods, right? And then God of the cows. They had gods that had like the body or the head of a cow. You wonder why whenever Israel went to the wilderness and Moses was too long on the mountain that they worshiped the golden calf. That's what they had seen in Egypt. They worshiped a cow. And so God says, okay, I'll kill your cows. And then boils upon all of them because obviously they're gods of healing, and the ones that they went to whenever their health was failing couldn't do anything about this. And so throughout all the land of Egypt, people were covered in boils. Then there was locusts that ate all of, or then there was hail that beat down all the crops, and locusts that came and ate what was left over, followed by darkness. And we all know that one of the main gods of Egypt was Ra, the sun god. And so God says, if you're going to worship the sun god, I'm going to put out the sun. And so for a time, I think it was a week, there was darkness. It says darkness that may be felt. It was so much, the darkness was so heavy that even candles couldn't pierce it. They couldn't see there. Could you imagine it being so dark that you light a candle and the light doesn't even, doesn't do anything? But within the dwellings of the people of Israel, there was light. Illustrating that the people of Israel had the light of God, the Egyptians did not.
Right.
That their God was the light, Ra was not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then the final one that came upon them was the death of the firstborn, taking aim at Pharaoh himself, because Pharaoh said, I am a god. In Egypt's belief system, they believe that Pharaoh was a god himself. It says, okay, if you say that you're God, I'm going to take your son. I want to take your successor, and you're going to be able to do nothing about it.
Mm-hmm.
And so through all of these things, God is proving to Egypt and to Israel that this plethora of false gods that they had, all these idols that they worshiped, were powerless and were fake and were not worthy of their worship, and that he was the one true God,
mm-hmm.
that he is the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what God was showing them. Each plague came exactly when Moses said, and it took aim at something that they were worshiping and trusting in that was worthless. And then it left right whenever Moses said that it would.
Mm-hmm.
Israel and Egypt both saw all of this very clearly. And some of them even saw whenever some of these things were even that God spared Israel from going through it.
Mm-hmm.
I talked about the light in their dwellings and things. There were, whenever the cattle were consumed, Israel's cattle wasn't affected. Whenever the hail fell down and smote the crops, it didn't happen in the land of Goshen where Israel was at,
right?
And so they saw how God had separated his people from the idols' people, right? And so can you imagine seeing all this happen? Can you imagine praying to false gods for relief? Only to see that the God of Israel was the only one that had any control over it. That your gods were powerless. I kind of imagine that a lot of the Egyptians would convert. Do you think you would convert? Right? You'd probably be thinking, I wouldn't be dumb enough to worship the false gods to begin with, right? And you'd think that it would keep Israel from idolatry from then on, right? That should cure it, shouldn't it? Okay, we know what we've seen. We saw that God is the one real God, the true God. We're going to follow him and only him. We're done with idols. But whenever Moses spent too much time on Mount Sinai, what did they do? Right back to idols.
Yeah.
It's amazing how God proves himself over and over and over again, and mankind keeps going back to useless idols that don't work. And so we might think that, you know, we're going to do better than what the Israelites did. We're going to do better than what the Egyptians did. We've got so many evidences and so many proofs. But look at all that they had. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They heard the voice from the mountain, right? They ate the manna, still golden calf. And we look at our lives and we think, I've seen God work in so many ways. I've seen how he's provided. I've seen things that are only explainable by God was in this.
Mm-hmm.
And then first chance we get, we end up trusting in something besides him.
Yeah.
See, we criticize all we want, but just because we don't bow down to statues, just because we don't have golden calves, don't mean that idolatry doesn't creep into our hearts.
Yeah, right.
It doesn't mean that we don't have idols in our lives that need to be torn down.
Mm-hmm.
Because an idol is anything that exalts itself to a position it doesn't belong. More specifically, it is something that takes a place that only God should have. Mm-hmm. Whenever we start exalting something above God, whenever something becomes more important to us than what God is, there is an idol in our life. And so we're good at making good things ultimate things. And I think that's one of the things that blinds us, is because we're not bowing down to statues, but we are making things that are good and things that are noble more important than what God is. We take good things and make them ultimate things.
Yes.
And then God gets our leftovers. God gets relegated down to, you know, seventh, eighth, ninth position behind the other things that we've prioritized ahead of him.
Yeah.
And we have idols that creep in.
Yeah.
And as I said, they can be good things.
Yeah.
We're not going out and idolizing evil things usually. Some people may, but we're not usually. It can be things such as our job. You know, your job can become an idol. Whenever we start putting our trust, our faith in it, it's going to protect me. It's going to provide for me. This job gives me my sense of self. It gives me my sense of accomplishment, my sense of worth and value. And so this is important to me because after all, I've got to provide for my family, right? But it becomes my God. It can be money, our hobbies, things that take the place of God and take time that should be devoted to God. It can be people. We can idolize people. It can be our family. Whenever we exalt our family above God, whenever we make it more important than God, whenever we say, yeah, I know I should be doing this, but I've got to take care of my family. Whenever our time goes to things before God, above God, as I've already alluded to, it can be our identity. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. I am this, and I am this, and I am this, and I have put so much time and so much effort and so much energy into cultivating this image of myself. And I've got to keep it alive. I've got to protect it. I've got to do everything I can to continue this image, this identity that I've constructed, and it becomes our God. Anything that becomes the most important thing to you, anything that becomes your sense of security or your source of security, anything that you are looking to for your approval or for your value or your source of help or your source of purpose, those are things that we should find in God. His approval before everyone else's. I am valuable because he says that I am. I am valuable because I am made in his image, that I am constructed in his likeness. I am purchased by his blood, and that's what gives me value, not what I do, what I accomplish, or what I have constructed in myself. We see these things as the source of our value. God gives us value. We see these things as our purpose. This is what I'm living for, and it's not God. They've become idols. Whenever this is our source of help, whenever things fall apart, when things become difficult, and we start going to our sources of help. This is where I'm going to be helped. This is where I'm going to find answers. This is where I'm going to get out of this problem, and it's not first turning to God.
Mm-hmm.
We have this idea of whenever everything else fails, then we look to God.
Mm-hmm.
And we find that all of our idols have to fail us before we'll turn to the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we see happening in Israel.
Yeah.
That's what we see happening in Egypt, is they'll go through their source of all their idols looking for help. They'll go through their idols looking for purpose. They'll go through their idols looking for security. And then whenever all of those fail, then they go to God. We see this happening all the way through the Old Testament, that whenever things were going well, Israel would go and have their idols.
Mm-hmm.
Our economy, our military, our government, our king,
mm-hmm.
right? Our religion, our righteousness, our position around us. We have power, we have authority, we have respect. And then we don't. Then we go to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see that all of these things become idols in our life because they take a place that only God should have. He is our source of salvation. He is our source of deliverance. He assigns us our value. He is the one who gives us purpose and reason for being. He is the one that delivers when things fall apart. He is the one that we rely on. He is God. He is the one that is the source of our power, not ourselves.
Right.
And so whenever I see that we put things in the place that only God deserves to be in, we find that we're probably all guilty of this. We've all done this and maybe doing it right now. But the question is, why do we do it? If there is a God that loves us, one that saves us, one that has proven himself all-powerful, one that has proven himself worthy, why do we keep defaulting to idols? From even the garden all through history down to you and me today, there is a common theme. Satan told Eve, "Ye shall be as gods." Right? And that was a way of exalting humanity and debasing God. Of making us greater, making him less than. Bridging the gap between us and him. And we see that all the way through history. A way of making us a little bigger, him a little smaller. After eating of the tree and experiencing guilt and shame, the idea of a powerful and sinless God became a lot more intimidating, right? To have a God that is perfect and powerful whenever we see our imperfections and our lack of ability, that can be daunting. And so we desire something a little less intimidating. So as we consider this power and perfection of God and our own weakness and imperfection, we grasp at straws trying to change that dynamic. We do a lot like the Egyptians, and we break down God into a lot more manageable pieces. Right? The Egyptians had a God for everything. We don't want one God that provides everything, one God that controls everything. We'll have a God of the clouds and a God of the skies. We'll have a God of the rivers and we'll have a God of the mountains. We'll have a God of the crops. We'll have a God of fertility. We'll have one that controls the days and the seasons. We'll have one that controls, break him down into a lot more manageable pieces, right? And so rather than one God over all, they had hundreds over smaller things. They weren't perfect. They weren't all powerful, but they were more like men and they had their own individual jobs, making them a little bit more relatable. And so we try to elevate things that are smaller, more controllable, more relatable, rather than just submitting to God himself. For us, rather than seeing our lives as something given to us by God to steward for our good and for his glory, we break our lives down into boxes and categories that we feel like we can control, and we end up having them control us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We live for about 6, 8, 10 different things that are smaller instead of living for him.
Yeah.
I've got this and this and this and this that I'm serving. I'm serving my job and my employer. I'm serving my family. I'm serving our dreams and our hopes and our aspirations. I'm serving my health and I'm serving this and I'm serving that. Serving the church. I'm serving religion. I'm serving rather than serving God.
Yeah.
We have all of these idols that we've constructed. We've broken God down into a million pieces and all these different things that we're tearing ourselves apart to live for. Thinking that it's going to make things better and it makes it worse.
Right.
We also like things that we can see, right?
Yeah.
Why would someone bow down to a statue that they carved? We want things we can see.
Yes.
It's easy to see with the Egyptians and many religions today that they like things they can see.
Mm-hmm.
A statue that they can worship, something they can bow down to, something visible. And so we know that God is at work in us. We know that he's at work all around us, but we get caught up in what's here, what's before us, what we can see, what we can manipulate, what we can lay hands on. And they become more important than God that we can't see and that we can't touch and that heaven that we are promised someday. They seem intangible, untouchable, less real. We want something that feels more real to us. And so we accept imitations. We accept idols. We accept less than because we can see it. We can feel it. We can manipulate it. We also like to feel that we're in control. The Egyptians knew how to manipulate the gods into their favor. If there's a drought, well, we offer up a sacrifice to this god and it'll bring rain. If our crops aren't producing well, we're going to do this ritual for this goddess so that our crops will do well. You know, if we're struggling with infertility, well, we're going to do a sacrifice to the fertility goddess. And it gave them a sense that they had control. It gave them a sense that there was something they can do. It gave them a way to transact with their gods. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you, we're often guilty of making God transactional.
Yes.
Just like this, right? But we like things to feel like we're in control. For us, we can advance in our jobs. We can manage our finances. We can influence politicians and government. We can have safety and security from the things that we can control, right? And that's why people throw so much energy and so much time behind these things, because it gives them a sense of power, gives them a sense of control, gives them a sense of security. And those are the things that we should be getting from God.
Right.
Because anything else is inferior. Anything else is less than. Anything else is only a semblance of control, a semblance of safety or security. Because guess what? That job can be gone tomorrow.
Yeah.
The markets can turn and all those finances that you had in place, gone. Unforeseen bill.
Yeah.
How's your security now? Right? And so these things will take care of us as long as we keep taking care of them. That's how we feel. I do my part. They'll do their part is a good understanding. And so these are the things I'm going to throw all of my attention and energy behind. These are going to be the most important to me because I think I have control over them. We trust them because we have this control, or we think we do. But too often we find out that we don't. And so we need to see our idols more clearly. Egypt's system had functioned for a long time in a satisfactory way. They'd gotten used to this religion and keep adding different gods and goddesses. Every new thing that arose, they would create another goddess to take care of it. And then they'd have something to sacrifice to or to give to or to manipulate in some way. And they just kept doing that. They had built it in a way that provided comfort. It gave them a sense of control and security. Their gods were relatable enough. They were small enough not to be too intimidating, not to be a threat. And it worked pretty well until it didn't.
Yeah.
Because about the time the river turned to blood, the dust turned to lice, the cows died, the crops were gone, all of a sudden they didn't have the control and the security they once thought they did. They were trusting in things that were faulty, things that were powerless, and that's what we end up doing. Is trusting in things that can't save, that can't deliver, that can't secure. When Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, there were many prophets of Baal up there. That honestly, it was Elijah versus a multitude.
Right.
And they said, we have a God that we're putting all of our trust, all of our faith in. He's going to take care of us. And so they danced and they prayed and they did everything and they cut themselves trying to get their God Baal to answer them by fire from heaven. And they wore themselves out doing it, and it didn't work. And then Elijah came, built the altar, doused it with water, prayed a simple prayer, and God answered, showing that he was capable, he was able, that he was real, that he was God, and Baal was not.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone started shouting, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And that should have been a turning point in Israel's history, right? Everybody saw God demonstrated. Everybody saw who the real God was. How long did that last? The idols that we set up in our lives are meant to provide purpose, meant to provide security. They're meant to give us a sense of value, that I am worth something, that I am capable, that I am, I have a purpose, right? That's the things that we're pouring our lives into. Our jobs make us feel safe, but what if you lost it tomorrow? Would you still have security? See, if we put our faith in God, if we trust him, we know that he's taking care of us. all the stuff that we accumulate is supposed to provide pleasure and satisfaction. But do you realize that every time you buy something new, just a short bit of, just a dopamine hit, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You feel good for a second and then you lose it. That thing that you just had to have that was going to make your life so much better, that was going to enrich you, gone in an instant. It doesn't do it. Doesn't satisfy. We're never satisfied. The pleasure is short-lived.
Mm-hmm.
We keep chasing something that's never going to work, never going to satisfy us. We put a lot of effort into our identity. I talked about this already, but we look at it and say, I am this. And we define ourselves. And we probably can't, all of us, say, I'm a good father. I'm a good employee. I'm a good Christian. I do this. I do this. And I've got all of this built up of who I am. And it's important to me. And I structure my life to guard this and keep this image up, because I think that it gives me power, it gives me strength, it gives me respect, it gives me purpose. And this is where I find my sense of value at, all the things that I am. But whenever one of those things change, when one of those things shift, it's almost like, you ever play Jenga? And you pull out the one block and the whole tower falls. That's what we end up doing in our lives, is that we construct this tower of all of these things that we think gives us purpose and gives us value. And then one of them is removed and it all comes crumbling down, because where we found our purpose, where we found our value, was not in God. It was in sinking sand. What happens whenever you no longer maintain all of these things that you've built up? Just fragile, right? And our life goes into a tailspin. We have no idea which way to look or what direction to go in, because what we thought mattered, what we had valued, what we had made our life about disappeared in an instant. I'll tell you just as a practical thing, a lot of people make their family their purpose. They make it their identity. And what you find is that whenever the kids are grown, they move out, they make their own ways in life. Husband and wife look at each other and they're like, now what?
Mm-hmm.
We were putting all of our life, pouring all of our life into this one thing. That we made this our identity. We made this our purpose. Now we don't have one. You ever hear of a midlife crisis?
Yeah.
It's about the time whenever all the things that we had identified ourselves by, all the things that we thought gave us value and purpose, change. And we no longer realize who we are. We no longer understand what we're here for.
Mm-hmm.
Lose our purpose. Mm-hmm. By the way, these are all good things. To have a job, to have a family, to be a good employee, to be setting aside money for the future and be preparing for things. Those are all good things. But they are horrible ultimate things.
Yes.
They're good things to have in our lives, horrible things to live for. We can't make them ultimate. We can't make them things that we live for, that we depend upon. We can't give them that power, because then we give them the power to destroy us. And they destroy us when they fail, not if they fail, because they will fail. And I'll tell you, sometimes God allows things to fail so we can see how powerless the things we are trusting in really are. And we might think that that's horrible. We might think that it's cruel for God to come in and take aim at all the idols that we've built up. But here's the matter of fact. If God allowed us to continue trusting in things that couldn't deliver, that couldn't protect, that couldn't save, then how cruel would that be? Whenever we think about how God can take target at our idols and destroy our idols, we can be thankful that, like in Egypt, He's in control of it. He has a purpose for it, and He also has a limit for it. You notice each time that He levied an attack against one of Egypt's idols, that He was using it to bring them to Himself,
right?
And that whenever it had served its purpose, He ended it. He wasn't doing it for their destruction. He was doing it for their education and for their growth. He was doing it so that they could know Him rather than following after all these false things. All through the Old Testament, God let Israel face consequences of their idolatry. And he did it so they would see their need for him in return. We see another instance, it wasn't an Israelite, but Nebuchadnezzar, he was a king of Babylon. And he said, I am a God. He set up a statue to himself, and God humbled him. He sent him out into the fields to eat grass like an oxen for 7 years. He said, if you think you're all powerful, if you think you're in control, let me just show you how much control you have.
Right.
And made him crazy for a season and then put him back on his throne.
Right.
Only God can do that.
Yeah.
But it also shows us what God's capable of. We say, I've got to work hard. I've got to do all these things because if I don't, everything's going to fall apart. And God says, if you'll just follow after me. Let your life be for my glory, for my purposes. Be doing things for the right reason. Keep doing the good things,
right,
but do them for the right purpose. It kind of reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. Les, I think it's Les' favorite movie. She loves the Wizard of Oz. But if you've ever watched the movie, there's a guy that is a charlatan, a trickster, the wizard. And he has fooled and deceived everyone in the kingdom that he was some kind of great magical guy. And he did it all through tricks and sleight of hand. Okay? And finally they come to his palace, his castle or whatever, and he's got this curtain up and this machine that's making noises and lights and everything that is really catching people's attention. And then Toto comes and drags the curtain down and he says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Okay? That's what all of our idols are. We have all of these things that are actually powerless that we think are so much more important than what they really are.
Mm-hmm.
And then difficulties come, hard times come, and all of a sudden we realize that it was just a man behind the curtain.
Yeah.
It was just an idol. It was just a fake. And so God went through a lot of trouble just so the Egyptians would know that he is Lord. We read last week back in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I shall stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. He says, I don't want just Israel to know I'm God. I want the world to know
right. That
I'm God.
Right.
We might be tempted to think that this is proud or arrogant, that God wants everyone to know about him. But in reality, it's loving and kind. We were made for his glory. We were made for a relationship with him. We were made to know him, to serve him, to live for him. That was our purpose. And if we are living for anything less, anything other than that, we are off course. We are living for lesser things. We are not fulfilling our purpose and the greatest need of our hearts. And he seeks to correct our course, to bring us back on track, to bring us back to where we are meant to be. Not only that, but we are trusting in things that cannot save, things that cannot satisfy, and for him to continue allowing us to do that would be unkind. The thought came to my mind as I was preparing this that years ago, my pastor back in the States told about a story, and this is something probably everybody can relate to. But whenever he was a young boy, he was a bit adventurous, okay? And so he had the idea that he could jump off the roof and make his own parachute. Anyone else ever do that?
Yes.
Or know of kids that did that? So he thought if he took a shopping bag and tied it to himself, that he could jump off of his roof and land safely and use that for a parachute. It's like a shopping bag or a rubbish bag.
It was a black rubbish bag.
Yeah, so just a black rubbish bag. He's like, I'm going to fashion my own parachute. I'm going to jump off the roof. And if his parent looked at him and says, see how that works. What would you think of his parent?
Good on him.
Say, yeah, just jump off the roof and break your neck. We'll see how this goes. This is entertaining for me. No, you'd say that's a horrible parent. You'll let your children face some of the consequences of their actions, but not jumping off a roof and dying, okay? See, he was trying to trust in something that couldn't save him. He was putting faith in something that was not worthy of his faith. And if God doesn't challenge our idols, if God doesn't seek to turn us away from these things that we are trusting in that can never deliver us, then God is not very kind or loving, is he? But see, here's the thing. God will challenge our idols. He will take aim at them. He will allow them to fail us so we will turn our faith and our attention and our affection toward him because he is the only one that can deliver. He's the only one that can save. He is the only one worthy of that position. He is the only one that will keep us rather than crushing us, because our idols will crush us.
Right.
And so he's going to allow things to come into our life and expose the foundations that we're building on, but only so that we can turn from building on the sand to building up on the rock that will hold us sturdy and sure. We can trust him through any storm that comes, anything that we go through, because he is able to keep us. He is tried and tested and sure. He gives purpose to our life, and he gives value to us, not based on who we are or what we've done, but based on the value that he places in us.
Yes.
I talked about it somewhat at the beginning of the message about how we feel distance between us and God because of his power and his perfection and our weakness and our inability. In delivering Israel from Egypt, he demonstrated that his power and perfection wasn't something to run from, but something to depend on.
Yeah.
Something that was available to them. It wasn't to crush them, but it was to care for them. And so they didn't need to keep putting their faith in cheap knockoffs. They didn't need to be looking at idols. They needed to come to him because they had access to the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing goes for us. Jesus came and lived a sinless life and laid down that life so that we could have everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
So that we could know him, so that we could be his.
Yeah.
He made a way of salvation. He granted access to him. He promised not to leave or forsake us. He showed us that there are greater things to live for in life beyond this one.
Right.
He gave us something greater to live for.
Yes.
See, what he desires for us is to live for his glory, to live in connection to him, to live in relationship with him, that he is our safety, he is our security, he is our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be doing all of the good things. Go to work, raise a family, be a good person, have a good reputation to those without, so that it glorifies him.
Yes.
So that he is lifted up. Not so that you are.
Right.
Evaluate what you've made first in your life, what you live for, where your strength and your security, your sense of value is. And if it's anything less than Jesus, it will fail.
Yeah.
But we can know that Jesus won't.
Yeah.
We need to put him first and let everything else come below him and for him.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're in a place of strength, of security, of protection, of purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And lastly, if you're trusting your soul and your eternity to anything less than Jesus, if you're saying, my faith is in my church, my faith is in my religious works, my faith is in my good deeds, my faith is in anything less than Jesus, you have put your faith in something that will fail.
Right.
Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can keep you. Only Jesus can transform your life. And only Jesus can secure your eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And if you put your faith in anything less than that, it will fail you.
Right.
But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone, he is the one that died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. He will save my soul. He has secured my place in heaven. I will not be let down.
Right.
I will not be devastated one of these days. But instead, I will be delighted because I put my faith in a God that truly could deliver.
Mm-hmm.
So wherever this hits you today, maybe you've been seeking things that don't matter. You've been putting your faith in things that doesn't last. You've made lesser things the greatest things. You need to put God where he belongs.
Right.
Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the things that won't last and build your life upon Christ. Good Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for these examples that we have in Scripture, Lord. And I know it's heavy and really hurtful sometimes, Lord, for us to think about how we allow idols to creep in. But Lord, I just pray that this would pinpoint some of these areas in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see the problem that we have in letting lesser things become some of our most prized things, Lord. Help us put you back in the place that you belong in our lives, Lord. Help us to tear down these idols. Help us get rid of them. And Lord, if there's anyone in here today that don't know you as their Savior, that even today they would place their faith and trust in you. Lord, do pray be at our time and our fellowship together today, Lord. Pray your blessings on the food, Lord, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.